Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. Thankful to have Marjorie Thornton back with us after a couple years in Japan. So good to see you, Marjorie. Pray for her as she's now right, asking the Lord what the next thing is and where to go from here. So, yeah. Well, let's pray together. Lord, it's our desire this morning that your Spirit will move in our midst, give our ears attentiveness and our hearts receptiveness to this, your word. Help me, Lord, to communicate the truth of your word. Help all of us to listen, that we might hear what you have to say to us and we might walk in accord with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Every young student knows of Isaac Newton's famed encounter with a falling apple. Newton discovered and introduced the laws of gravity in the 1600s, which revolutionized astronomical studies. But few know that if it weren't for Edmund Halley, the world might never have learned from Newton. It was Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. Halley corrected Newton's mathematical errors and prepared geometrical figures to support his discoveries. Halley coaxed the hesitant Newton to write his great work entitled Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Halley edited and supervised the publication and actually financed its printing, even though Newton was wealthier and easily could have afforded the printing costs. Historians call it one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science. Newton began almost immediately to reap the rewards of prominence. Halley received very little credit. He did use the principles to predict the orbit and return of the comet that would later bear his name, Halley's Comet. But only after his death did he receive any acclaim. And because the comet only returns every 66 years, or 76 years, the notice is rather infrequent. Halley remained a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. There have been many who have fallen in Halley's footsteps. Most we've never heard of. But one modern day example is a woman named Mother Teresa. We may disagree with her Roman Catholic theology, but it's hard to disagree with her selfless lifestyle. When she was walking one day through a crowd in Detroit, a woman remarked, "Her secret is that she is free to be nothing. Therefore, God can use her for anything." Free to be nothing, therefore God can use her for anything. Certainly one of the most famous people whoever lived this selfless lifestyle that we have recorded in the Scripture, apart from Jesus himself, was John the Baptist, who one of his most famous things he said was of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Here in John chapter 3, we find that quote from John the Baptist. After the encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus, we see an encounter between John the Baptist and his own disciples. And in that interaction, and in the Apostle John's reflections on that interaction, we find in this, the end of this chapter, which is oftentimes neglected because of the priority of the first part, we find four principles of living for Christ. And if it is your desire to live a life for Jesus, and yet you find yourself at times frustrated that you're not living up to that desire, which is probably true of most of us. And my prayer is that these principles may be of help. As we think and understand and strive to live out these principles, we will find ourselves living more for Christ consistently. Follow along with me as I read from John 3, starting with verse 22, down to verse 36. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Here we find Jesus and his disciples after the conversation with Nicodemus. They leave Jerusalem and they go into the outer portion of the region, Judea. And they're out where the majority of people are not, and they're together. And I love the scripture says that he was spending time with them and baptizing. But we're told in John chapter 4, verse 2, that it wasn't Jesus himself who was baptizing, but it was his disciples actually. But they were baptizing in Jesus' name, and so they were baptizing. And John the Baptist was not far from them, and he was also baptizing. And then this discussion comes up between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. We're not told in the text what the specifics are, but probably has something to do with baptism. And the purification that this baptism for repentance that John was calling for, and the preparation that was to lead the way for Christ. So again, this discussion, so they come back to John and they say, hey, you know that guy that you witnessed about, you bore witness to, that... And he didn't say this, but they're probably saying, that you baptized? And you know that one. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. Well, you know what? He's over here baptizing, and everybody's going to him. And you can hear the hint of jealousy on their part for John, right? This was your idea. In fact, you were the one who baptized him. So why is he getting all that credit? Why is everybody going to him? And none are coming to you. John takes the opportunity to help them understand. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. And you guys know, I told you, you bear me witness of this. I'm not the Christ. My job was to go before him and prepare the way. And then he talks about this imagery of the best man we'll come back to. And then he says, here's what it comes down to. He must increase, but I must decrease. What's happening is exactly what's supposed to happen. People are going to Him, and less are coming to me. It's the way God intended it. And I'm happy, happy that that is the way it is. Well, there's principles that we learn from this interaction, and then we see in the rest of the chapter, John the Apostle, who wrote this book, is reflecting on that and sharing more insight. But this first principle is this, that ministry is a privilege and a joy. John the Baptist understands that. And because he understands that, he doesn't need to get the credit. He realizes nobody has anything except what is given them from above. And he's talking particularly about these opportunities, basically saying, I would not have ever baptized anyone or have ever done anything for God had He not given it to me and given me the opportunity to do it. And I count it an incredible privilege to play my part. And so we see that God grants us ministry opportunities. Every opportunity to minister to someone else is a gift from God. Every chance we have to do something that blesses, benefits, and encourages and helps somebody else, particularly in their journey either toward coming to Christ or growing in Christ, it is a privilege that we have been given to play a part in that. To be used by God is a privilege. God doesn't need you and He doesn't need me. He can do all this through His Spirit, and if He wanted to use angels, He could do that too. He chooses to use you and me. John got it. John knew his part. He knew the role he was to play and the place he had. And he loved that. And if we understand our place and our role, then we will not find ourselves being jealous like John's disciples were. When God does something somewhere else, through someone else, He doesn't do with you or me. It is so easy for us to want to do things for God and also to be credited for it. To have people look at us and say, wow, what a man of God. What a woman of God. Look at what God is doing through them. And we want people to think that of us when we are doing things for God. That's, I believe, what John's disciples wanted for him. And if he got that, they were attached to him. There was some cred that comes to them too. And so they're not feeling real good about the fact somebody else is getting more acclaim and fame than what John was. And it's so easy for us to feel the same ways. When God chooses to work in some other place, in some way, He has not chosen to do either here or in your sphere and realm and mine. But we've got to remember, God is the one who grants these ministry opportunities. You know, when you stop and think, and I've mentioned this before, but I think it's an incredible observation that I heard from somebody one time, and that is, when you look at the book of Acts and you see Stephen. Stephen stood before a crowd of people and preached the gospel, and they stoned him to death. Peter stood and preached to a crowd of people, and thousands of people got saved. What's the difference? God had a different plan. God had a plan for Stephen that involved being stoned to death. God had a plan for Peter that involved these people coming to Christ. If God chooses to use us to do this or to do that, it's God's business. John got it. And when we get it, we're able to step back and say, God, whatever you want to do. If you choose to use me in a little wee way, man, I'm going to rejoice in that. If you choose to use me in some grandiose way, Lord, I'm going to rejoice in that. But I'm going to give thanks to you and I'm going to give glory to you in all of it. That's an incredible and important principle if we're going to live for Christ, because we're living for Christ, not for us. The other thing about this that stands out to me here is that God invites us to stand with Him. This imagery in verse 29 of the best man. Right? Whether it's your best man or the maid or matron of honor in a wedding, this is the prominent, privileged position. If you've ever been invited by a close friend to stand with them in their wedding and in that prominent position, it is a privilege. In essence, they're saying, you are the one person in this world that I want to be right beside me in the most important moment of my life. And John says, in the same way as the bridegroom invites this friend of his to stand with him, this is how we ought to see this reality of being invited into ministry opportunities with Christ and for Christ. He's invited us to stand with Him, to stand for Him. And what great joy it brings to the friend to be in that position. And oftentimes, right, those positions are important on wedding day, because oftentimes the maid of honor or matron of honor, the best man, they kind of run interference, right, for the bride and groom. They answer the questions of logistics of that day, and they let them enjoy that moment and focus upon what's going on. So, and they have to do that. And sometimes there's all kind of little things that happen. And they got to be responsible for stuff so that, again, the bride and groom can be in the moment and enjoy that day. There are a lot of little things that Christ might call us to do for ministry's sake. These are opportunities to stand with Him. And so Jesus invites us into a favored place. This place is not just for those who go somewhere else to minister in another country, or those who are called into full-time vocational ministry. This is an invitation He offers to anyone who will follow Christ and who will say, Lord, I will be willing to be useful for you and your purposes. I don't know what I can do. I don't know what gifts or talents I have, but you know what? I'm willing to give them to you, and you choose to use them how you want. He invites us into that favored place. You remember back in chapter 2 of John when we saw Jesus turning water into wine. Who got to see that miracle? Not everybody knew there was a miracle that happened. The head waiter, when he looked at it, he's like, where'd this wine come from? And he goes to the groom and he says, man, normally people serve the good wine first, and after everybody has drank that, then you serve kind of secondary stuff. But you've saved the good wine for last. The only people who knew of the miracle were Jesus, His disciples, and the servants who took the water, filled the jugs, and then took the water to the head waiter. And at some point in that whole process, the water turned to wine, and they were right there to see it. Front row seat to what Christ was up to. And when you and I walk in this invitation to be part of what God is doing, we get a front row seat to what God is up to. Other people might not ever see it. We get the privilege of seeing that. And it's a joy to be part of that. If you've never experienced anything like that, you might not realize how much joy it is. You say, wow, that sounds like a lot of work to me. To serve other people, to do things that benefit other people's life. And what about you? No, it's when you do it, you get it. You realize the incredible joy there is in serving other people for the glory of Christ. And I also, as I mentioned, I love this statement in verse 22 that also I think just gives us some insight that Jesus was spending time with them. And I realized that as I looked into that more particularly, that basically what he's saying is they spent time out in the regions beyond Jerusalem. Right? They were there for a little while. But I love the way that the translation has it. He spent time with them. And when we accept the invitation to walk with Christ, to be willing to be useful for Christ, there's a closeness with Christ. And we spend time with Him and He spends time with us and we get to know Him better. And that joy of being close. I sometimes sit back and I wonder, what would it have been like to be a disciple of Jesus, to spend 3 years living with Him, walking where He walked, seeing Him do this and that, and heal people, and raise the dead, and cast out demons, and just to be right there, on front row seat to all that. And to have one-on-one conversations with Jesus about little things, normal things, as well as big things. We get to have a deep, close relationship with Him if we're willing to say, Lord, I'm willing. And to understand that when God does give us opportunities, it is a privilege and it is a joy, and we walk in them. Second principle, Jesus is above all. Jesus is above all. Verse 31, John said, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is of the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who is from heaven is above all. Like John, we are to point people to Jesus. We are, like John, to elevate Jesus. Like John, we are to magnify Jesus because He is above all. And when we understand that and embrace that, then we're going to be more inclined to point people there when the opportunity for us to take some credit, we will be more inclined to say, no, it is not about me. It is all about Him because He is above all. And we are able to live by the principle that John the Baptist did, and that is that he must increase, we must decrease. He must increase. We elevate him. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Colossian believers about this in Colossians 1 when he was talking about how Jesus is the creator of all. For by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, Paul says. Jesus is above all because Jesus is who He is. Whether anyone ever acknowledges it or not, whether anyone ever believes in Him or not, Jesus is above all. That's who He is. But when we acknowledge it, when we believe it, and when we live it, we are elevating Him in the eyes of others. We are putting a magnifying glass there so they can see Him bigger and clearer. The desire of the Apostle Paul in writing this to the Colossians is to let them know who he is so that they will then live this life that says he should have first place in everything. And this is what it means that he must increase. In my life, in your life, he should be above all, and we should give him first place in everything in our life. That is not easy to do. Because we have a sin nature that says, I want to be above all. I want to have first place in everything. I want to get the credit. I want to get this, that, and the other. I want it my way. We will not live a life for Christ if we want it our way. We will live a frustrated life, especially as a believer. It's in many ways easier to be an unbeliever and live for yourself, because many don't even realize. They're just going by what they all know. But when you come to Christ and you begin to understand this stuff and you still choose to live for yourself, it is a frustrating existence. Because you know better. And you have the Spirit of God inside and there's a conflict. If Jesus is above all, then He has to have first place in everything. He must increase, and then we must decrease. We don't serve for position, power, or fame. Because when it's about us, guess who it's not about? It's not about Him. And this is why I love, again, Paul's words in Philippians 2:17, where he uses the imagery of the drink offering. He says, "But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you." Well, I've shared this before, because it's so helpful for me to keep reorienting my perspective. A drink offering was a secondary offering. The primary offerings were the ones that were talked about, and there was a lot written about them. And then this drink offering, this the wine that was poured on the offering, enhanced the offering, enhanced the aroma of the offering. But the drink offering was not a primary thing. And Paul's saying, if my life becomes secondary so that your life becomes primary and what you do for Christ becomes evident and I fade off in the background, I rejoice. The Apostle Paul says, I want no credit whatsoever. I want you and what God is doing in you to be seen and evident. I'm just going to fade off in the distance. That's the attitude of a person who says, I want to live for Christ and not for myself. Because Jesus is above all, and He must increase, we must decrease. The third principle, God and His Word are true. He goes on to say in verse 32, what He has seen and heard, He's talking about Christ, the one who is above all, what He has seen and heard, of that He bears witness. Obviously, He was in heaven, He saw and heard and knows it all, and He's bearing witness of what He's seen and what He heard, what He knows, and no man receives His witness. It's almost this exaggeration that's going on in this text, like John's disciples, right? They're all going to Jesus. Well, not everybody. There were a few coming to John. Right? And same thing. No one receives Him. Yeah, that's not true. In fact, the next verse he says, but for those who do receive Him, He who has received His witness has set His seal on this, that God is true. It's very much like we see in John 1. John 1 lays such a foundation for the rest of the gospel. But in John 1 he says, right, He came to this world and this world was made through Him. And yet the world did not know Him. And those who were His own did not receive Him. You say, well, nobody's receiving Him. But then the next verse says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. In essence, he's saying many people are not hearing Him. Many people are not responding to Him in His witness. But for those who do, they have set their seal on this reality that God is true and what God says is true. Because He whom God has sent, Christ, speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit to him without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. When we receive Christ and His witness and believe on Him, we are saying, I believe Him, I believe God, I believe this book to be the Word of God. The seal that he's talking about was, in much like today, someone's signature. It was a way of saying, I authenticate this. I put my seal of approval to say what is here is right, is true, and I believe it. We're in tax season. Many of you are going to be signing those tax forms soon, right? It says right at the bottom there, something like, I agree that everything in this, on this paper or whatever, is accurate and true. And you sign it. And it's a way of saying, I did not lie. I did not falsify any information on this. And I'm putting my name as a guarantee. And this is what we do when we receive Christ. We are saying, I believe He is telling the truth. I believe that this stuff is right and is true. And so we see that we can believe God at His Word. This is His Word, and we are saying we believe it. If we believe the gospel, which is found in this book, then we're saying we believe it. We believe what's here. If we don't believe the Bible, then how can we trust the gospel is true? But more than just acknowledging and believing the words are true, we can obey God according to His Word. In fact, we should say maybe we should obey God according to His Word. Since we believe the Bible is true, and I would venture to say that 99% of those in the hearing of my voice this morning, here and online, already probably acknowledge that fact. There may be a few who are at that place of saying, I'm not sure. But if we believe that the Bible is God's Word, then it's not enough to just say, well, I think everything in here is right and true and is from God. What are we going to do with it? God did not give us His Word so that we can win an argument with somebody or so that we can learn it enough to say, aha, I got the Bible. I know it. I have this and many verses memorized and have this arrogant, prideful attitude about it. He's given us His Word to communicate to us how He wants us to live in light of who He is. He's revealed Himself. He's revealed the message of the fact that we are fallen, sinful humanity, and we need a Savior. If not, we're going to be spending eternity apart from Him. He reveals the fact that He sent Christ to provide that salvation. And now He says, if you will receive Me, I want you to walk in this. This is how you are to live a life that honors Me. And so obedience to the Word is absolutely critical. If we're going to live for Christ, we acknowledge that God and His Word are true. It means I believe it and I obey it. And here's where the rubber meets the road. There are times when obeying God's Word does not align with our thoughts and our feelings. It doesn't line up. We feel a certain way, but God's Word says, this is the way it is. A couple examples. Yeah, when somebody does something to hurt us, to harm us, and we feel anger, and emotions are emotions, right? We feel these things. We feel bitter toward them. We feel resentful. We feel all these things. And as a result of the feelings we have, because of what was said, done, or whatever, we feel justified to harbor bitterness and to not forgive. When we live that way, we're living based upon our feelings. What does God's Word say we are supposed to do in those situations? We're to forgive. We're to extend forgiveness. We don't feel like doing that. Right? I'm sure all of us have been in a place at times where we knew we're supposed to do this, but we didn't want to do it. We didn't feel it. What are we going to do? Are we going to believe God at His Word? Are we going to obey God according to His Word? Or are we going to walk the way we want to walk, do the things we want to do? Pride gets in the way so often. I don't want to do what someone else is telling me to do. I want to do it my way. I get it. I also know what that's going to lead to. Frustration. Because you and I were not made to live that way. We're made to live in good relationship with God, where His Spirit is in charge and works in and through us. We are self-centered by nature, but God's Word calls us to be other-centered. So we have a battle. So are we going to live by this principle, or are we going to do it our way? Last principle, the last verse of this chapter, and this isn't the first time we've seen it, and it won't not be the last time we see it in John's Gospel. And that is that believing in Jesus is essential, is absolutely essential. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not, and some translations say have believe, mine says obey, the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. There's a clear contrast. Either you believe or you do not. And the word that's used there that translated obey is a different word from the beginning of the verse. But what it means as you follow it through and see how it's used throughout the Scriptures, it means obedience that follows belief. And so this is why John says it this way. He says, who believes in the Son will have eternal life, but he who basically does not believe, and how do we know they don't believe? Because they aren't obeying. Obedience is the outward evidence of the internal reality of belief. And so it's simply that, right? That trusting in Jesus is the pathway to eternal life. He who believes, that word believe means to trust, to lay the weight of confidence upon, to trust in the Son. That's the pathway to eternal life. This is not only the clear message as we go through the Gospel of John, but it is the purpose for which he wrote. We've said it before, I'll say it again. John says at the very end of this Gospel, I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why he wrote it. That's why he keeps coming back to it over and over again, because it's absolutely essential. It is critical. Without this, we are lost. And as I said, believing is more than acknowledging the facts. There are many people that sit in pews week after week after week, and maybe some that sit in the pews in this church week after week, and they say, I believe in Jesus. And what they mean is, I believe that all that's written here is true of Him. He is the Son of God, and He has the right to tell me how to live my life. But that's where it ends. And there's never been a time when I said, I yield my life to you because you are God, because you are the Savior, because I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and I know you are the one, and I trust in you. That's what it means when the Bible says believing, to trust. And then he says, but, that contrast, he who does not obey, he who does not believe, with the result of obedience. In other words, he who rejects this reality. So we see rejecting Jesus is the pathway to eternal death. They will not see life. And here's the message of Scripture regarding this. Death is the result of sin. Death is simply separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Because of the sin in the garden between Adam and Eve, we have all been born with a sin nature, which means we are born spiritually dead. And this is why Jesus came. He came to provide spiritual life to us who are spiritually dead. And He did it by removing the consequence of sin. That's what he did when he was on the cross. He hung there and experienced the wrath of God the Father against sin. And he poured it out on his Son. Jesus took it, and the Scripture tells me he satisfied that. So that God can now look on us, if we are in Christ, by believing in Christ, he can look at us, not with that wrath, that just anger, but now he can see us through Christ. The debt has been paid, and the Scripture also says that he placed his righteousness onto our account, so when the Father looks at us through Christ, he sees not only one whose debt's been paid, he sees one who's got perfect righteousness on his or her account. Without that, we're in a problem. We're still spiritually dead. And if we go through life and then experience physical death in a place of spiritual death, we will enter into what is called eternal death. In other words, our spiritual condition remains in eternity. We never have a chance. When we reject the only means God has made for us to be spiritually alive, then we have rejected, and we now will experience eternal death forever. And the Bible calls that place hell. Revelation talks about the lake of fire. It's a place of torment. It's a place where you or whoever is there without Christ, you will understand sin the way God understands it. Some people think hell's going to be a big party because we get to do everything we're not allowed to do as a Christian. Well, there's no party there. As the Scripture talks about it being a place of isolation, a place of great torment. And this is the reality. And then what does he say? They will not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. Remember back in verse 18 of chapter 3, when we were talking about the contrast, those who believe right, in him are not judged. Those who do not believe have been judged already. The judgment is already there. The wrath of God will abide. Why? Because it hasn't been removed by Christ, because you've rejected it. Some of you were in the class we just finished on Packer's book, Knowing God, but he has a whole chapter on the wrath of God. It's important that we understand, because when we think about wrath, we oftentimes think about somebody right flying off the handle, somebody out of control, angry, just going crazy. That's because that's how we oftentimes express wrath. But he says this, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. That anger is judicial. God, as the judge, says this is the just punishment. Therefore, I will enact that just punishment because I'm a just judge. But the other thing that is critically important to understand is this is something that every person chooses for themselves. You say, what do you mean? How do we choose it for ourselves? By not embracing God's provision. By rejecting what God has provided, which is Christ. I mean, how ridiculous would it be if we were standing before a judge and he sentenced us and we know full well that we are guilty beyond any question of that crime and this is the punishment, we will spend all the rest of our life in jail. And then the judge says, but I've got an option for you. I will send my son to pay your punishment and you walk out of here free. And you say, no thanks, I'll spend it in jail. That would be absolutely absurd. And that's exactly what we do when we say, no thanks, you can keep it to God. The choice is ours. So many people say, oh, how can a loving God send people to hell? God has made provision. That's his love has been demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we reject it, that's on us. So the question is, if you're here today or online and you've never come to that place, the choice lays before you. God has done it for you. He's made the provision. What are you going to do with it? And God has given these principles to us who desire to follow Christ, to desire to live for Christ. But it's an attitude change. As Larry was saying, these things are heart issues. I got to change my orientation, my mindset, and say ministry is a privilege and a joy. It's not I have to do this, and it's a labor, it's a chore, it's this. There's hard work involved, but if I understand that ministry opportunities are a privilege and it is a joy to serve Christ, that's a shift in mentality. If I realize Jesus is above all, it's not about me, it's about Him, I must decrease, He must increase. And if I believe God and His Word and say, this is the truth, and what He says here is how I'm called to live my life, and I'm going to continue to strive to understand it better so that I can live it in accord with His Word. And I'm believing Jesus. I'm on a path of living my life for Jesus Christ. Will I do it perfectly? Will you do it perfectly? We will not. That's what's so beautiful about repentance, confession. Repentance is when we do screw up, we have an advocate. We go to the Lord Jesus who died for us and we say, I screwed up. I don't want to do this anymore. I confess that to you. Help me to get up and walk in it. And 1 John 1:9 addresses that so, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He says, okay, get up. You're clean. Go and live the way you know to live. He's done everything for us. And so now it is on us to say, okay, I will believe what Your Word says, and I will, by God's grace and by the help of Your Holy Spirit lives in me, I'm going to do it. And again, if you're here and you're saying, I don't know what it means to trust Jesus for salvation, I would say, my door is always open. I would love to talk with you further about that. I'm sure there are many others who would as well. To show you what the Bible says and how you can know this is the truth. Let's pray. Father, it is our intention to understand Your Word and to communicate it accurately. It is our hope and the desire of our heart that everyone here today, certainly those in our lives, would come to understand and believe in Christ. Because this is the only avenue to eternal life. But Lord, we also realize that everybody has to make that choice for themselves. Lord, there are so many people who have godly parents who are hoping that the godliness of their parents will get them in, and it doesn't work that way. Consequently, those who have evil parents can also be redeemed, and they do not have to pay for their parents' sins. You deal with us all on an individual basis. Some people think their spouse, because their spouse is godly, they're covered. It doesn't work that way, Lord. And so, God, I pray that You will, by Your Spirit, work in each of our hearts in a way that You know we need to hear. May we be receptive. And may we be willing to take the next step in this journey. God, may You get the glory and the honor in all of this. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.